What a glorious truth for us to be reminded of this morning. His wounds have paid our ransom. Amen. We stand before the Father, holy and blameless, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Well, as we now look to the preaching of God's word, will you please join with me once again in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to die for us. Father, when we look at our lives and we understand that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against you, that we have broken your law, that we are unworthy of your love and forgiveness, and your mercy and your grace, Father, it just reminds us of the God that you are. Father, we thank you that in your mercy and in your grace, Father, you did provide a way for us to be forgiven so that we could spend eternity with you, so that we could be freed from the bondage and the power of sin, that we could walk in purity and holiness by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that the Father's love for us is a deep love that is displayed in the sending of his Son on the cross for sinners. Father, we love you this morning, and we thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you've promised us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we now look to the closing of the book of 1 Timothy, as we look to the Word of God, I pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts, our minds with wisdom. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. Convict us this morning, Father. Challenge us. Strengthen us. Call us, Father, by your Spirit to follow you and to conform our lives to your word and your truth and your standards and your principles. Father, give us a love for your word, and give us, Father, a zeal and a passion to follow it and to honor you through our obedience to your word. Bless, Father, this time now through the preaching of your word. Use it for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we are finishing this wonderful little book this morning, looking at verses 17 through 21, Paul's final instruction to Timothy as he closes this wonderful letter. So begin reading with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and we'll read through verse 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. As we come to the end of this little book and Paul's instruction to Timothy, there's a couple of things that I want you to notice in particular about our text for this morning. Notice in verse 17 that Paul singles out a specific group of people within the church. He says, as for the rich in this present age. Paul singles out the rich, the wealthy that are in the house of God. And this is not something that is unusual for Paul throughout the book of 1 Timothy. If you remember in chapter 1, Paul singled out Timothy and gave him instruction for how he was to deal with men teaching false doctrine in the church. In chapter 2, he addressed the church as a whole and how they are to be praying for the governing authorities. In chapter 2, he also addressed the men specifically and told them that they need to worship with clean hands and they need to be praying in the church, something that they weren't doing. He singled out the women in chapter 2 and said that the women needed to dress with modesty when they come into the house of the Lord. In chapter 3, he singled out elders and deacons and gave qualifications for those positions. In chapter 4, he singled out Timothy and told him as a pastor that he was to preach the word and to watch his life by living the word in front of the church. In chapter 5, he singled out widows and told us how we are as a church to help widows in need and how we are to provide for their needs. And then as we saw last week in chapter 6, he goes back to Timothy and he singles out false teachers and he explains the character and the nature of false teachers and tells us to avoid them and to stay away from that kind of person. In every chapter throughout this book, Paul has been singling people out, from elders to men to women to the whole congregation and everybody in between. So as we come to the end, we see that he singles somebody out, but he's not picking on these people. He's just being consistent with what he's been doing throughout the whole book. And just as we've seen throughout the whole book, every time he picks somebody out, he has an important message for them. He has a word for them. He has some biblical principle to call them to. And that's exactly what he has in mind this morning. As he comes to the tail end of this book, the last couple of verses, Paul sees that it is important to address those who are rich in the church, those whom God has blessed with material blessings here on the earth. And Paul says, before we close this, I want to single out one more person because I got something important to say about them. Not only did Paul think this was important, but remember, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing down what God thinks is important. So God has a word for those who are rich in the church. That's wonderful news. Notice that Paul here doesn't say anything negative. God has created and blessed people, as we've mentioned over the last couple weeks, in all different ways. And here, for those whom are rich, Paul says, I got some special instructions for you. And we're going to see that these instructions parallel the words of Jesus Christ when he said, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul is going to explain that for us. Paul is showing us this morning that for those of you who are rich, for those of you who are wealthy, for those of you whom God has blessed, that's not a bad thing, but God requires something of you. God wants you to be a good steward of what he has given to you. And that's what this text is about. How can you be a good steward with what God has blessed you with? So if you look at verse 17 there, he says, as for the rich, and just to give us a working definition, because the term rich may be subjective a little bit, right? Some people may consider what wealth is, you know, to different degrees, but the Greek word means to be plentifully supplied. Plentifully supplied. Another definition is abundant in earthly possessions. More than just the basic necessities of life. Remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago earlier back in verse 7 where Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world and we cannot take anything out of this world, but if what? We have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Those are the basic necessities of life. But Paul is addressing here in verse 17 those who go beyond that. Those who have more than just the basic necessities of life. Those who have exceeded the normal experience of what we need to survive. That's who Paul has in mind here. And he is addressing those in the church. And by the way, if you remember Ephesus, it was near a port, so it was a very, very wealthy city. Many of the people in Ephesus were wealthy, so Paul may be writing this not only to help guide those whom God had blessed at the church in Ephesus, but the issues we see here, we're going to read about not being haughty and not setting your hopes on riches. That may have been some of the things that the rich in the church were falling into. And Paul says, hang on here, let me help you walk with Christ and be a good steward of what he has given you. So you see that he is giving them good, godly principles so that they will be good stewards of what God has blessed them with. So that's our working definition for what rich or wealthy is. It's those who have an abundance of earthly possessions exceeding the normal experience and plentifully supplied. And this instruction, by the way, that we're going to see, is not just for the rich in Paul's age or in Paul's day. Because notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, which means he's talking about the entire age until Jesus Christ comes back. So the principles we see here, we cannot argue and say, well, Paul's just giving this to the wealthy believers in his time and it was just for them. No, he says this is for the wealthy in this age until Christ returns. This is how all of us should be using the money and the resources that God has given to us for his glory. See that? Paul was careful to put that in there. As for the rich in this age. Now, Paul is going to give us two categories to examine. We're going to see the attitude of wealthy believers. That's what he focuses on there in verse 17. What's the heart? What's the inward attitude of wealthy believers? And then second, in verse 18, he's going to show us the actions of wealthy believers. So we have the attitude of wealthy believers, and then we have the actions. So what's going on the inside, and then what should it look like on the outside? How is that going to honor God? What are the biblical principles there for us this morning? So let's begin by first looking at the attitude of wealthy believers. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, just a brief note there. Notice that Paul tells Timothy, charge them. We've seen this word before. Paul charged Timothy a couple times throughout this book, hasn't he? And we've seen that this word charge means to command, to give an order. It's a military term. Paul says, Timothy, you as the pastor are to order, to command, to instruct the church in this way. You see, it was Timothy's duty. Timothy's duty was not merely to preach the word of God, but to charge and command people to follow the word of God. He's a shepherd of the church. And Paul says, instruct them in the way of God. Keep them from falling into evil. Don't recommend this to them. Don't suggest this to them. Tell them, thus saith the Lord, and call them to obedience. That is the duty of a pastor. Don't just preach the word. Command the word of God and call the church to follow Christ. So he says, charge them to do what? Two things. First, charge them not to be haughty. The word haughty there simply means to be prideful. Charge them not to be prideful. And the idea here is that at least for those who were wealthy in Ephesus, they may have viewed themselves as being above all the other believers, maybe the poor or the mediocre crowd within the body of Christ. There may have been a tendency for them to think, God has blessed me tremendously, so he must favor me more than he favors you. And there's this attitude that may have begun to develop in the minds of the believers in Ephesus that was not a good attitude. It was not a godly attitude. It was not a right attitude. And Paul says, don't be haughty, don't be prideful. Don't think of yourselves better just because you may be blessed a little bit more than somebody else. That's not the case. Maybe they thought they were better than other people because of their status and their position. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 9, this is exactly what we saw with, again, not singling out women, but in the church. that Timothy was dealing with, the issue was with the women. That's why Paul addresses them. But if you look in verse 9, he says, likewise, 1 Timothy 2:9, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Watch this. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. You see, the issue here isn't, God isn't saying, ladies, don't put on any makeup, don't put on any gold or jewelry or anything like that. That's not the point here. What he's getting at is that some of these women were very wealthy, and they were flaunting their wealth when they came into the house of God. One of the things they would do is they would take gold and silver, and they would twist it in their hair and bind it in their hair so that when they walked in, their hair was beautiful with all these precious metals, and they wear all kinds of jewelry and clothing that really just kind of exalted. It looked like a princess was walking into the church service. And you see, what the problem was is that they were trying to draw attention to themselves. God isn't saying no jewelry. He's saying behind you putting on the jewelry, that's the problem. It's your heart. You want people to look at you. You want to make yourself look like you're better than everybody else. See, that's the idea. That's the problem. And that's what Paul is addressing here. He says, don't be haughty, don't be prideful, don't view yourself as better than your brothers and sisters in Christ simply because God has blessed you. That doesn't mean he favors you more. Job is a wonderful example of that. So the first thing Paul has here is he says, don't be haughty or prideful. Don't think that God loves you more. And don't think that you're better than someone else simply because you have been blessed more. But notice the second thing he says. Don't be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now notice here, Paul very carefully adds a little phrase in there. He doesn't say, nor to set their hopes on riches. He says on what? The uncertainty of riches. You see, another problem that was going on with the wealthy people in Ephesus is that because of their wealth, they had begun to lose hope and faith and trust in God to supply their needs. They had so much that, you know what? Maybe I don't need God as much as I thought. Maybe I don't need to ask God to provide for tomorrow because I got enough to last the next 20 years. You see, they began to get a smaller view of God. And Paul, I love that he puts this in there. He doesn't say, don't set your hope on riches. He reminds them of the uncertainty of riches. We saw this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 14, when we were looking earlier in chapter 6 a few weeks ago. Remember, Ecclesiastes, Solomon reminds us of the anxiety for those who are always going through business deals. And in chapter 5, verse 14, he tells us that some of the business deals that you thought you were going to make a huge profit on, what happens? They fall apart and you lose everything. It is so uncertain. You know, as I was preparing for this, I was reading stories. I was just Googling stories. All I typed in was billionaires who lost it all. And boy, there is story after story after story after story of businessmen, stockbrokers, people who knew what they were doing. But this market crashed or this thing happened and all of a sudden they lost it all. They go from millions to zero overnight. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. It can all be gone in the blink of an eye. No matter how much you have. Again, I read stories of billionaires who went bankrupt overnight. We cannot trust in something like money. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. In verse 5, the proverb describes money as something that grows wings like an eagle and soars away. Just like that, it can fly away and it's gone, and you can't catch it. Putting your trust in something like that is foolish, beloved. So you say, okay, what should I put my trust in? Well, look at the next verse. I mean, look at the next line. He says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. You see, no matter how poor you are, no matter how wealthy you are, as a child of God, your trust should always be in who? God. That should never change, regardless of your financial status. Your trust must always be on God, the glorious, sovereign, majestic God that we saw last week. God is a sure foundation. He is fixed. He is a rock, a fortress. That is where our hope should be, church, in God. He is the one who is immovable. And last time I checked, my bank account did not promise to provide me with the food and clothing I need for the rest of my life. But Jesus Christ did. Right? He says, trust in God. And notice that he goes beyond that. Why should we trust in God? Just in case some of them were still scratching their heads and saying, why? Look how he ends the verse. He says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now notice that he uses the term there, richly provides. He's doing that on purpose. He's saying, look, you're rich and you're trusting in that. That's foolish. You need to trust in God who is rich and will provide you with everything that you need. With everything that you need. It may not be as much as you want, but as we saw back in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, if he gives you the food and clothing, that you need to be content with. But he says here that God richly provides us with everything. That is, he abundantly provides. God is not short on change. He'll give you everything you need. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times, church. Why? Because this is the same God that we see in Exodus chapter 16 who provides food for Israel while they're in the desert. He miraculously brings quail in the evening and brings bread in the morning. They wake up and there it is on the floor. In the desert, God provided for Israel. We see in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, what does God do? He tells Moses, hit that rock and water will come out for 2 million people to drink. That's the kind of God of provision that Paul is telling us to trust in. In 1 Kings chapter 17, God, the Bible says, I love this, commands the ravens to feed the prophet Elijah during a 3-year drought. He tells the birds, hey you, go find some meat and go bring this to Elijah. God commands the birds, the animals, to provide for his people. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21, when the children of Israel were wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness, Nehemiah 9:21 tells us that even their clothes and sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. I can't get sneakers to last more than a year. 40 years, their sandals and their clothes didn't wear out. Why? Because God was miraculously preserving his people. And by the way, during that 40 years, they were in judgment for their disobedience. But God still lovingly provided for his people. Psalm 145, 15 and 16 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. I love that picture of the psalmist. He says, you open your hand. You feed all the animals. You feed the insects, the birds, the fish, all living things, including your children. Every single day. How can God do that, by the way? Billions of people, billions of animals. How does he feed everybody? Well, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. In other words, he owns it all. It's his. He owns all of it. Every molecule, every atom in this universe belongs to God. And he will structure and organize and do whatever he needs to accomplish his will and to provide for his people. How foolish of us to ever doubt God. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. God has everything under control, beloved. He has everything under control. Even if he needs water to come out of a rock, he'll do that to provide for you. This is where our hope must be. And again, those who are wealthy were being tempted. I have so much. Do I really need to ask God? Yes, you do. Your hope should always be in the Lord, all the time. So our first point for this morning is this. The attitude of wealthy believers should be humble with their hope set on God. The attitude of wealthy believers should be humble with their hope set on God. Don't exalt yourself over others just because God has blessed you more. Be humble and always have your hope set on God. That's Paul's first point here. Now he transitions to the actions of wealthy believers. So there we see the attitude, but now let's look at the action. What should we do with what God has blessed us with? What does that look like practically? And he gives us three things here. Look, verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They are to do good. That phrase there, do good, means to do something that benefits somebody else. Do something that benefits somebody else. And a perfect example of this is in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, in reference to God. Listen to what Paul says. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is Paul saying there? He's saying even the pagan nations, God did good to them. He sent the rain so their crops would grow and they'd be able to harvest food. You see, the good God is doing is not for his own benefit. He gets glory through it, but the rain he sent was for the benefit of these pagan nations so that they could reap from the crops and have food and store up. And that's the same word that Paul is using here. If God has blessed you tremendously, for those of you who are wealthy here, he says your responsibility is to do good, to use what God has given you for the benefit of others. Just as God does that to us and pours out his blessing on us, we should model that, and what God has blessed us with, use it for the benefit of others. And that's the first point that Paul has here. Do things that benefit others and not just yourself. Think of others. Remember that God has given that to you for a purpose to bring glory to his name. And one of the ways we see that clearly in Scripture is by using it for the benefit of others, specifically those who are in need, and for the kingdom work of God. Notice the second thing he says. They are to do good works, and they are to be rich. I'm sorry, they are to do good, and they are to be rich in good works. Now again, Paul brings in this term rich, right? He's doing that on purpose. You are to be rich, abundant in good works. Now, what does he mean by good works? We see this phrase come up a lot of times in the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He's talking about a godly life. In John 10:32, Jesus himself said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father." Jesus is a perfect example of what good works looks like, living a life that honors God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we read about a lady named Tabitha. And the Bible says she was full of good works and acts of charity. Probably the one that's most familiar is Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." All those, most of those passages there are referring to our godly life, right? But the question is that what Paul is referring to here? Well, it's not. He's not talking about your good works as a Christian. Remember the context. We're talking about people whom God has blessed and how they are to use that which God has given them for His glory. So when he says here, be rich in good works, what he's saying is be abundant in your giving. Be abundant in the good you do to others with what God has blessed you with. That's the context here. We're focusing on a specific group of people. And that's backed up by the last phrase. Look what he says there at the end. To be generous and ready to share. You see, he expounds on that. What does it look like to be rich in good works? Well, you need to be generous and ready to share. One theologian puts it this way. He says, their good works should be as abundant as their riches. Their good works should be as abundant as their riches. I like to summarize it like this. Great blessing should yield great giving. That's what Paul's saying. Great blessing should yield great giving. That should be the heart of those whom God has blessed. I love John Calvin. He says, quote, the richer a man is, the more abundant his means of doing good to others. You see that? The richer a man is, the more abundant his means of doing good to others. Paul wants us to be kind, to be generous, to look out for the needs of others, and to help those who are in need. I love the way it's phrased here in the ESV, ready to share. The means are there, you're just ready for the opportunity to help someone in need. If you turn over with me to Acts chapter 2, let me show you two examples of what this looked like in the church, and I want to emphasize something as well in these two verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we see this applied practically. We can see exactly what Paul is talking about here. Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, look what it says. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Notice that. The believers in the early church, filled with love towards one another, were selling their possessions and giving to all, look at the last part, as any had what? Need. This isn't a call for the wealthy to be stripped of their wealth and to give it away. It's to help those in need. Look with me at chapter 4 of the book of Acts. Chapter 4, verse 33. We have another example of this same principle. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had what? Need. Again, this is stressing that those whom God has blessed is to do good with that, especially to those in need. This narrative that we hear sometimes that it's evil to have wealth and you are to be stripped from your wealth and just give it to everybody is not biblical. That's wrong. God says if you have the means to help someone, do it. Be a blessing to others. Use what God has given you for the glory of God and to help your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Do you see that here? In both those texts, that term comes up, to help those in need, to help those in need. That is the underlying basic principle here that Paul is teaching. And anything beyond that is just extra blessing you're storing upon yourself. Giving gifts out of love and all that. It is all for the glory of God. But Paul says it is a duty here. Going back to 1 Timothy. He says it is a duty for those who are wealthy, to be ready to share and to give generously to those who are in need. That we must do as brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another. So the second point for this morning is this. The actions of wealthy believers should be marked by generosity and a willingness, watch this, to abundantly help those in need. The actions of wealthy believers should be marked by generosity and a willingness to abundantly help those in need. And again, the term generous and ready to share, being rich in good works. I was reading one commentator and he says, this doesn't just mean to minimally meet the need of someone. But if you have the means, don't only meet their need, but go above and beyond it. Show them the love of Christ. Help your brothers and sisters in Christ out and those who are in need. By the way, we see this principle. We don't have time to go there. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, when a Hebrew man was in debt to another Hebrew, he would sell himself to that person as a slave until he paid off his debt. And once that time period was gone and he had paid his debt, the Bible said that the man who was in the position of authority, when he released his brother out and freedom of his debt, he did not let him go without anything. He had to give him supplies. He had to give him things that would enable him to start off on a good foot. We'll put it that way. God didn't say, okay, your debt's paid, now just let him go. He says, no, give him. Give him of your possessions. Help him out so that he's not going to get in debt again. And we see that love there. If you have the means, God says, pour it out and help each other. I have given you your wealth, not for you yourself, but to be used for my glory and my kingdom. You see, that's why Paul is addressing here the rich in the church, because God has a specific purpose and plan for you to help those in need. So Paul says, be generous and have a willingness to abundantly help those in need. Now, this is important for two reasons. The attitude and the actions that Paul is instructing here, these five principles that we've seen so far, they're very important for two reasons. First, it protects those who are wealthy from having a wrong attitude. In other words, when you're generous and you're giving and you're supporting the work of God and you're helping those in need and you're willing to let go for the glory of God, it prevents that haughty, prideful, I'm better than you attitude. You see, Paul is giving them the actions and the instruction because through that Christ-honoring and Christ-living action, it's preventing this prideful, haughty heart to develop within them. But the second reason why it's important is because when we do have the right attitude and we do have the right actions in utilizing the things that God has given us, what we're really doing is we're taking the earthly wealth and we're transferring it to eternal wealth. Look what Paul says in verse 19. When we do these things, you are storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future. And I love the terminology that Paul uses here. Essentially, what he's saying is you are laboring for spiritual and eternal rewards. When you have the godly attitude that God has called you to, when you use the wealth that God has given you for those reasons we see in verse 18, doing good, rich in good works, generous and ready to share, Paul says what you are doing is you're actually taking the earthly wealth, which is one day going to be gone, but you're transferring it to eternity. You will have rewards in heaven, and that will last for all eternity. You see, and that's the idea here. Paul says you need to get your eyes and your mind just off of the temporary things of this world. And you need to remember that we're walking and moving towards an eternal purpose, an eternal glory. And anything down here, one day, it's going to be gone. But anything up there, That's eternal. And it's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? It's hard sometimes to look at the things here and be reminded this is going to be gone one day. But Paul says, look, there's two foundations. You can labor and build an earthly foundation with all your effort, and then one day it'll be gone. He says, or there's another foundation. It's a future foundation that's laid in heaven, and when you do things here, you're adding and building on that eternal foundation. And when you die and stand before the Lord, he'll reward you accordingly, and that reward will never be taken away. As Paul says, labor for the heavenly treasure, not for the earthly treasure. Don't cling to what God has given to you to give to others, to help others. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So everything is boiling down to a point here. The godly attitude of wealthy believers, the godly actions of wealthy believers, storing up treasure in heaven, all of that comes down to this point right here. What's all that a reflection of? It's a reflection of this, that you understand the importance of God's kingdom, that you understand the importance of salvation. That's what he means there by true life. You're giving your efforts, your life, your wealth, your possessions, your time, everything for God's kingdom work. And he says when you do all that, you are taking hold of the true life. In other words, you get it. You're not grabbing onto the things of the world. You're grabbing onto Christ. You're grabbing onto the church. You're grabbing onto salvation. You're grabbing onto the kingdom of God. And all your efforts are being poured into that. And you're storing up treasure in heaven. You see the idea there? All that's a reflection of this one principle. Your eyes, your mindset, your heart, your attitude, your actions. It's all geared towards the true eternal life and the work of God. And that should be true of all of us here today. To any degree that God has blessed you with, rich or poor, or anywhere in between, everything God has given you, all of us should be able to say we're using it to the best of our ability for the glory of God and for his kingdom. Good stewards of what he has given to us. So that's Paul's instruction there for the wealthy in the church. You see, it's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. There's no condemnation here. There's no, you know, nothing evil or slanderous. It's beautiful. He identifies people in the church and he says, God has a purpose for you, and let me help guide you into what that purpose is. So Paul brings us there to the second to last verse of this book, and then he transitions, and the final word that he has is for Timothy. So after addressing the wealthy in the church and giving them instruction for how to honor the Lord, he now closes with Timothy. He began with instruction for Timothy, and he closes with instruction for Timothy. He began in chapter 1, verse 3, by giving Timothy instruction for defending the truth, and he closes in chapter 6 by giving instruction to Timothy to staying away from that which would hinder the truth. The very first opening line and the very last line of this book are capstones surrounded by the Word of God. That's Paul's concern, the Word of God. Chapter 1, silence those who go against it. And here at the end, stay away from anybody who goes against it and guard it. Look what he says in verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And maybe you can sense it, but that little word O there in the Greek, it's a little term that denotes emotion. There's heart, conviction, passion. There's a seriousness, an importance, an emphasis in what Paul's about to say. You can feel the heart of Paul in this phrase. O Timothy, he's pleading with Timothy, he's reaching out with all his emotion. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This is Paul's heart in the letter, right? We saw back in chapter 3 that he gave us instructions so that the church would know how to function and operate. Remember that? To bring glory to God, because we are a pillar and a buttress of truth. And that truth is grounded where? In the Word of God. That's why all throughout the book we saw, right? Chapters 1 and 4 and 6, all everywhere, he's always talking about false teachers. Because his point is, if we're going to be a church that stands on the truth, if we're going to be a pillar and buttress of truth, a foundation for truth, then we got to know the truth and we got to defend the truth. And we can't veer away from the truth. So Paul summarizes all of that here and he says, Timothy, guard it. That's the idea. Everything I've been telling you about it, here's what it boils down to. Guard the truth. And that word guard, it's used in Acts chapter 28, verse 16, of a Roman soldier who was put as a guard to watch Paul when he was under arrest. So it's a soldier who's watching somebody, protecting somebody, guarding somebody. And that's the idea here. Paul identifies Timothy as a soldier who has been given the task to guard the word of God. To protect the Word of God. To defend the Word of God. And how does Timothy do that? You've heard me say it many times. Just like Charles Spurgeon said, how do you defend the Word of God? It's the same way you defend a lion. You open the cage and it'll defend itself. You see, to guard the Word of God means to give you the truth. To labor week after week after week, to exposit the truth of God's word, to let the lion out of its cage. Not to veer from it, not to give you my own content, but to give you the truth of God's word. That's how you guard it, by sticking to the book. Guard the good deposit. Don't veer to the left. Don't veer to the right. You give them the word of God. You protect the word of God. You defend the gospel. You speak with authority the truth of all that God has commanded. And don't let one word slip out of your view. That's what he is calling him to do here. The good deposit is the gospel, the truth, the word of God. Paul echoes this again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. He says the same thing to Timothy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That was always Paul's concern. Protect the Bible. Protect the truth. Stand with it like a soldier watching a prisoner. Let nobody take you away from it. That's why in Titus 1:9, by the way, Paul tells another pastor, Titus, that elders and pastors must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As a leader in the church, you must hold firm to the word of God. That's our goal. That's our mission. Defend this book. Preach this book. Teach this book. Live this book. Feed you this book. Proclaim this book. Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And then he ends again, and this is just amazes me. This is how he ends the letter. He ends it in a negative note. But this is how important this is to Paul. One of the ways that we veer off from the truth is when we listen to people who don't know what they're talking about. When we listen to people who give you their own content and their own thoughts that's not driven from the Word of God. Paul says, avoid the irreverent babble. Some of your translations might say worthless chatter. And that's what it is. The word irreverent in the Greek means worthless or pointless. It's language that has no point to it. It's people who are arguing from a point just to kind of tear the word of God apart, just to attack the Bible. They're not seeking truth. They're not really trying to understand. They're just throwing questions and attacks at the Bible. And Paul says, stay away from those people. Stay away from those people. Their speech, he says there, is a contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. That, in other words, their speech is inconsistent. And we even saw that, did we not, on Wednesday night, a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, and we saw all the contradictions in there. They bring up their own thoughts, and then when you test it with Scripture, they butt heads. One of the most powerful foundations to know if something is true is to look for consistency over time. And I tell you what, from Genesis to Revelation in the 2,500 years in between, it's pretty consistent. It is dead on consistent. That's our mission. That's our goal. Paul says, defend this word and stay away from those worthless, pointless, contradictory claims that are, he says here, are falsely called knowledge. And we know that the world loves to call truth what is really not truth. And then look at verse 21. Why is that so serious? For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Paul says, you start to go down that road and you start to listen to that stuff, it can lead you away from the truth. And Satan will grab a hold of you and pull you away from Christ. We have no business, beloved, dabbling in error. We need to use all of our time to know the truth of God's word. When you know the truth, you'll be able to identify the error. When you know the truth, you will be able to identify the error. Stick to the word of God. Pour your heart, your soul, and your life, as the psalmist did, into knowing the truth of God's word. And Paul ends the very last line here. He says, grace be with you. And the word you there is in the Greek, it's in the plural. So Paul isn't just saying this to Timothy, he's saying it to the whole church. So he's closing the letter to the whole church. Grace be with you. And grace emphasizes something. It reminds us that all Paul has called us to do in the whole book can only be done how? By God's grace. By the Spirit that provides us with the strength and the wisdom to accomplish what he's called us to. So he ends by saying, grace be with you. That's what you need to carry on. That's what you need to stand on the truth. That's what you need to honor me and to follow all the things we've seen over the last several months in this book. It's by the grace of God, which drives us to our knees, which drives us to looking to him and asking him for his strength to walk in holiness. And according to his word. That's true for the whole book, and that's true for what we've seen this morning in verses 17 through 19, and even for the pastor and elders in guarding the good deposit. If you pray for your pastor and your elders, which I hope you do, pray that God's grace would be on them and that he would strengthen them to continue to do all that he's called them to do. When you pray for us, it benefits you because we're servants to you. God has given us to you. For your strength to be pointed to Jesus Christ. So what a wonderful way for Paul to end this book. And I pray that you've learned so much from 1 Timothy. Well, with that, we're going to transition now into observing the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'm going to ask our elders and our helpers to come up and just join me here at the front. I'm going to ask you, church, to just bow your heads and close your eyes, and if Mike could put some music on there.